Why don't you open in your Bible as we continue on in the book of Ephesians? We want to look at Ephesians 4, the first six verses. So if you could turn there, you might follow along. Let me read it and let us pray for this portion. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you have been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." Father, to me, that is so comforting to know that God's in charge and we're in His household, Lord, and He's the one that oversees this. But Lord, there are certain things that you want to place within our heart and within our life, certain things that in the world we weren't able to do, accomplish, have in us. Oh, we might have thought that we could somehow acquire that, or maybe sometimes we had that false sense of humility or whatever it might be. But Lord, this is real, what you say here in your word. So I do pray that you make it real to all of us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've been with us, the first three chapters are our riches in Christ. And Paul talks about all the things, all the benefits that we have in heaven, in heavenly places. Now, I listed those, and I put them down here. I listed 45 of our riches in Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 3, what we have and what we are. I did print off a few if you want it, or you could do the homework on your own. You can find out how many are there. But I see there's about 45 promises, and that's our spiritual wealth. Paul says this is what we have in heaven, and because we have that in heaven, we have a new life, taken from the old life and now brought into this new life in Christ. We have a new way of to walk, and that's really the theme here, our walk in Christ. We have this new manner of living on planet Earth, from the old now to the new. And so that's what we're talking about here. Now, I'm not going to go through all 45 of those, but let me give you a few of these spiritual riches that we have in heaven, where Paul says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We've been chosen from the foundation of the world. We've been set apart from the world and unto God. We are blameless or without guilt. We're guilt-free in Christ. We've been adopted as sons and daughters into His family. We have redemption and forgiveness of sins. We know the mystery of God. That's been revealed to us, as we mentioned last time. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have bold access to God. And we are God's workmanship, or poema, or poem. You are God's poem. Maybe you don't know what it is here on earth, but you're going to read it and see it in heaven. And also, we're citizens in heaven. We were once without hope, and now we have hope in Christ, and it goes on and on and on. And so all that we have, all that we are in heaven, how are we to respond? And that's what we see from chapter 4 to chapter 6, our response to all God has done for us. It's really tapping into these things that we've talked about and we've read about and we've studied. These, from my count, 45 promises. You can do your own homework. It's kind of fun to do that. But you see, God supplies. God supplies all that we need. Or no longer are we living a defeated spiritual life, but now we're drawing these things from heaven and living out these things in our life. You see, it's by faith that we access God's promises. It's always by faith. You know, we could read about it and go, oh, that's nice, but well, wait a minute. Now activate your life, your faith, to now bring those into your life. You see, it's all by faith. what God has done for us. The scripture exhorts us in Hebrews 11:6. It says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him." So, who believe that he is. He is what? He's everything we need. And he's the rewarder when we seek him in these things. So it's really by faith, by faith. Now, if you said, well, Bill, you know, we're kind of new to the islands and, you know, our family's thinking about surfing and also I see that stand-up paddling might be kind of fun. I mean, what is your suggestion? And I would say, why don't you and your family come on over to my house and you know, by faith, you can come on over, you can pick out, I've got about 15 surfboards and stand-up paddle boards and stuff. Pick out what you want, and then go out, and you guys could have fun out in the ocean, probably go down to Waikiki because you're new and you're novice, but go ahead, do that. I tell you that, but you don't show up. You're not around. You don't show up. I figure, well, maybe they really didn't want to go surfing. They just thought it'd be fun, but they didn't, you know, weren't really committed to it. Or maybe they were too busy. Or maybe they thought, wait a minute, he's the pastor, and we might go over to his house, and he'd tell us, okay, I need my lawn mowed, and right after you mow my lawn, then I'll give you the surfboards. You know, maybe there's strings attached. Well, that's, you know, that would be foolish. Some people don't come to God because they think strings attached. God's going to lay something on me that I don't want to do. You see, we make all sorts of excuses for living a defeated Christian life. But you see, God wants us to exercise faith because he's already said in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says that he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. So you see, it's there. We just exercise faith to receive those things. You see, it really comes down to the fact that we're not walking in the promises of God, you know, by faith. It really just comes down to that. And then we see others, we see they're so zealous. They're so zealous in their believing. And it's like they're storming the gates of heaven and are rightfully getting what God says belongs to them. That's a little bit of a paraphrase, but it is Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, where it says, sometimes you read it and you think, oh, that's, it looks like the negative. Well, no. No, it says Matthew 11, 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men are taking it by force. Ooh, seems like something bad. No, it isn't. It isn't. Other translation said the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and zealous ones are seizing it as a precious prize. You see, it's a positive thing. We're storming heaven with our faith because God says we can have this and so we're taking it. Or eager souls are storming heaven to receive really what is rightfully theirs. You see, so that's really the case in point of what we're doing. You see, the old life, we glorified the devil. When I first got saved, I thought, man, I glorified the devil in a bad way. I have got to glorify God a lot more than I glorified the devil. I don't know about you, but that's just what my thinking was. And I don't want to do less for the Lord than I did, you know, in my old life. I think of Jesus. Remember when he chose the 12? Judas? He chose Judas? Judas, that stealth follower? Jesus said, "Have I not chosen all of you and one of you is a devil?" Oh, Jesus knew who it was. It's sad to find a devil in the midst of the disciples. But I tell you, it's more disturbing to find a devil in the pulpit. Let me say this. You have both. That happens. Got to be aware of that. Not walking in those promises of God. Well, let's look at this and let's apply it to our life. Look at a verse or two at a time. But he says in verse 1, I therefore, Paul speaking, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So whenever you see a therefore, he's pointing back. If it's a therefore, ask, what is it there for? Well, he's pointing back to what he had already said. He's pointing back to the promises that we mentioned in the first three chapters. And Paul says, I'm a prisoner. And Paul's looking out for the congregations, looking out for the people. You know that every person is a prisoner. Every person is a prisoner of who they're serving. They're serving something or someone, and you're a prisoner of that. We look back to our old life, and that was true. You see, how we live tells who or what we serve. When you look back to what you were doing before, you were serving that. You didn't have a little figurine as a god, but that was your god. Your master passion of your life was your god. You see, so Paul's a prisoner, a literal prisoner in prison in Rome, but he's a prisoner of Christ. And that's what we want to be, a prisoner of Christ. And so what he says is, I entreat you. Interesting word, entreat, is parakaleo. And it's to come alongside and plead. It's as if Paul came up to us, put an arm around us, and he's saying, I beg you, please, please, walk worthy of the Lord. That's what he's doing. He's really exhorting us. He's obligating us to walk in the way we should in the Lord. He's not suggesting this. This is not a suggestion. Well, I just come to hear a sermon about things, and no, that's a good suggestion. Well, okay, fine, you hear it, but you're not part of it. He's exhorting us, me and you. He says, I beg you, please. That's what that word means. To walk in a worthy manner, worthy of your calling. Now, in other words, he's saying, your conduct. Look at your conduct. Conduct yourself in the light of who you're serving, of who you call Lord. Walk that way. You know, order your behavior, your manner of life is what he's telling us. That's what he's obligating us to or exhorting us in. And notice he says, walk worthy of the calling. Worthy, that's an important word as well, because it means to weigh out something. Okay, I've decided to follow Jesus. Okay, weigh out what you're doing then. Weigh out what he did and how you're to walk. You see, it's weigh as much as another thing. Paul's saying, don't be a lightweight. Don't be a lightweight when it comes to your walk in Christ. Consider what he's done for you and the kind of life we're to live for him. That's basically what he's saying. That's the weight of it. The weight of Christ's gift and all that he's done for us and how we're to walk. You see, the life here and now is to be worthy or reflection of the riches there and then that he's given us, because one day we're going to be face to face with it. But now we're drawing down from heaven and we're walking in that way. Pretty soon we're going to be face to face with him. That's what he's saying. So do that. That's what he's obligating us to. Because he says, in a manner worthy of the calling. Again, that's a good word as well. And it means location. Klesis is the Greek, but it means vocation. And it means your life work or your occupation. You had your life's work in the world and what you're doing in the world. Now, since you're in Christ, you've got a vocation to please the Lord and walk in the things of the Lord. It's a new vocation, a new occupation. And then he says that you are called to. It's a little bit different word, kaleo, but it means God's divine invitation. In other words, he's named you by name. Bill, you've got a new vocation. Bill, I've called you now to myself. I've recruited you to myself. Now walk in this way. You put your name in there. That's what he's saying. Powerful. Powerful what he's saying. You know, and to participate in the things of God that he's recruited us into. This is his things. I mean, we were part of our things before, It's not that now that you're in the body of Christ, you're a Christian, that you give up the old. I always thought I had to sell and get rid of the old. But I realized, no, I use the old to glorify God. You know, my surfboard business, I made my calling cards, I put my testimony there, and I'm witnessing to people, writing scriptures on surfboards and stuff. So, you see, it's a new vocation to please Him. And now, in verse 2, He gives us four the attributes we're to have. Now, we would like to have these, but we couldn't possibly have these in its fullness without the power of the Holy Spirit. Because God's the one that really incorporates these in our life when we see us in compared to what Christ has done and who He is, and now we've come alongside of Him, and you find that these attributes, they just metastasize from Him and the Holy Spirit to us, you know, the more that we walk with the Lord. So He says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance and love. So you've got humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. Those four. Humility. The Bible says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of the Lord. Well, humility, it means lowliness of mind. It's esteeming ourselves small in light of our relationship to God, who God is. Now, I know humility would be kind of a hard thing, because I think when we're around others, we don't want to be the lowest man on the totem pole or lowest woman. We want to kind of be there right in there with the rest, or maybe have our name a little bit above them, because we all have that tendency. But you see, this is humility in relationship to who God is. It's just a true estimation of ourselves. You know, what God sees us, how He sees us. Now we see ourselves in light of who God is. For some reason, just last week, me and my wife were driving. We saw a number of license plates that had messages on them. And one of the license plates, it was a black, big square cargo truck. It was a personal vehicle, but it had, the license plate was in large letters, H-U-M-B-L. Phonically, that's humble. Humble. In the back of your truck. So I caught up to the guy at the stop sign. I said, roll down your window. I rolled down his window. I said, I just wanted to see what humble looks like. No, I didn't say that. I wanted to do that. My wife wouldn't let me. No, I just thought, you got to be pretty bold to put humble on the back of your license plate. But then another car drove by, and that car said heavenly. And I thought, boy, what a contrast. What a contrast. You got to humble yourself to get into the kingdom of God. But you see, Jesus brought us to a whole new concept of who we are, a whole new virtue of, you know, what true life is all about, and it's a life that follows after the Lord. What does the Bible tell us about Jesus and how we're to follow Him? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, this is being humble. Have His attitude in you and me. He says, who although He existed in the form of God, can't get any higher than that, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Now that's humility. That's what He says we should be like, or we want to emulate our life to be like His, humble. That's powerful. That's powerful to have that kind of humility. And it's really a kind of humility that we really can't acquire of ourselves unless We know the Lord and His humility, what He's done for us. Those first three chapters and those things that God has done for us, it comes when we see ourselves in light of who Jesus Christ is. Peter was a pretty bold, powerful fisherman. Jesus in his boat, when there was a revelation of who Jesus was to Peter, he fell on his face and he said, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." So he saw himself in light of who Jesus was. Isaiah, when Isaiah had a vision of the Lord, he said, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." You see, there's humility, a revelation of Jesus Christ. You can't ignore Christ and think you're going to be humble. No, that's just inverted pride. You see, and then I even think of Paul, Saul of Tarsus before, the great Pharisee. And he said, according to the law, I was blameless. Oh, he was somebody. He was prideful. But then his encounter with the Lord, Paul the Apostle, he said, "Wretched man that I am." You see, that true humility is not thinking low of yourself. It's just thinking truthfully in light of who Jesus Christ is. That's all it is. I like the story of Sir James Simpson, 1847, discovered chloroform as an anesthetic in surgery. It claimed to be the most significant discovery of modern medicine. Years later, lecturing at the University of Edinburgh, and asked the most valuable discovery of his lifetime, expecting him to say chloroform, to their surprise, he said, and I quote, "To discover myself a sinner and Jesus Christ as my Savior." Ooh, that's good. Especially when you're renowned for what you've invented or you discovered. Another license plate we saw same day, a little farther into town, S-I-N-S. And then it had a 79 after it. I thought, sins 79, why would you put that on your car? Unless your number 79 sin was your favorite one. I don't know what it could be. Or you've only committed 79 sins. Ooh, you're way low then. But you see, seeing ourselves as sinners and seeing the Lord as our Savior. Well, the second thing is gentleness. Or your Bible might have meekness, the same idea. There are two ideas behind the word. Aristotle says this, and it's very interesting. That Greek philosopher and thinker, he defined every virtue as a means between two extremes. One side was excess of a thing. The other side was deficiency of a thing. And between them was the right proportion, between the excess and the deficiency. And so he defined gentleness as the means between being too angry and the other extreme as being too passive or never angry at all. So one who is gentle and meek is one who is angry at the right things and never angry at the wrong things. Well, Jesus, I mean, there's a lot of truth in that. Remember Jesus, when he overturned the money tables and he took that scourge of cores and whipped those guys out of the temple there, and he said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." There was righteous indignation, righteous anger. But then what did he do? He went to the cross. He humbled himself, going to the cross. The cross, dying for your sins and mine. I mean, Moses, the Bible says he was the meekest man on earth. Well, he was, in a sense, where he led the children of Israel out of bondage. But then, you know, as he led them across the Red Sea, and then all of a sudden that sea came over and destroyed the entire Egyptian army. That's not too meek, was it? Well, God did that. You see, we think of meekness as weakness, and it isn't. You can have a powerful stallion. Me and my wife will go on the web and look at, you know, dogs and horses and stuff. And sometimes you see these horses that are so unruly. They're so unpredictable. You have to stay out of that pen. I've seen a horse go and attack. you know, its owner, and it's, you know, just really radical. But then also, sometimes they'll show it with maybe a new owner that trains that animal, that domesticates that horse until it's completely under control. You see, it's meek, but it hasn't lost its strength. It has the same power. And you see, one who is gentle as a believer, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, one who is meek is just as strong, but they're now controlled by God. That's the idea, being controlled by God. The third thing is patience. And that word is long-suffering. You might have in your Bible long-suffering. It's a spirit that will never give up or give in. Give up or give in to maybe what is evil and what is wrong. But they endure to the end. I read a story of Susanna Wesley, her sons Charles and John Wesley, great men of God. At one time, her husband said, "I marvel at your patience. You have told that child the same thing 20 times. Susanna looked fondly at the boy and said, "Had I spoken the matter only 19 times, I would have lost all my labor." You see, I think we're not patient enough with one another, maybe even with our kids, because you'll see that person sometimes a little later in life, all of a sudden they're turned around, they're so radical and loving for the Lord, and your patience is paid off. And then you're so thankful. But you see, if you've somehow turned them away, you've been angry and you've kind of put them off, and then down the line they come around. Pretty hard then to go back at that time, isn't it? I like the fact of patience, and really just allowing God to work in that person's life. You see, there are some that have patience, they have power, they have opportunity. They have ability to take revenge, but they don't. They don't, not at all. You know, it doesn't even enter their mind to do that, but they patiently endure. And, you know, it's that spirit that refuses to retaliate. That's hard. I don't have that. I need that. I want that. I can go just so far. Certain things, boy, I need God's help. I need to see Jesus in a deeper, greater, more intimate light. So I have that. You know, I think of David. David, when his son Absalom did a coup on the kingdom, and so David didn't want to fight against his son, so he left town. He left Jerusalem. And this fellow Shimei, and he was on the bank there, and he was throwing dust in the air and throwing rocks at David and his men, and his mighty men could have gone over there and taken off Shimei's head. In fact, one of his mighty men said, "Let me go over there and just take his head off." But some of the things Shimei was cursing, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. And that was totally false. Can you imagine somebody that has turned on you, that you love, and then here somebody comes around and they just kind of stick in the knife? Yeah, you deserve it. You did all this and you did all that, and that's why they did that. And yet, you didn't do that. That hurts. Well, one of his men wanted to go over there and just take the guy's head off. Abishai did. But David said, no, you're not going to go over there. What have I to do with you, you son of Zariah? And he said, if God's said curse David, let him curse me. And then he said, behold, my son who came from me, and this is 2 Samuel 16, 11, who came from me, seeks my life, how much more this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on their way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel them. Shimei didn't stop. He just kept going and cursing David. But David didn't do anything. Then David, when all this drama was over and David did come back into Jerusalem to reign, guess who came to the front door saying, "Can I come in and have peace? You know, can you forgive me?" And Shimei came back in. And David allowed him to come back in with conditions. But it's just interesting. Sometimes we need patience because we need to learn something from the Lord. The Lord's teaching us something. And so we wouldn't really know it if we retaliate, if we get even with that person or those people. But God has a lesson for us, and it's to stretch us so that we have even more patience. Well, the fourth thing is forbearance in love. And forbearance is to bear up under in love. Agape is the term. That's God's term. It's God's love. And it's a term that the Greeks really didn't use until Christianity came along. Or if they used it, they use it so sparingly. Such an obscure word. But it's God's kind of love. It's actually giving of yourself without the expectation of return, even though somebody might come against you and do evil against you. That's what it is. In Greek literature, this Christian agape, so new, so unusual, it had to be coined a new word and used very, as I mentioned, obscurely and barely used in the Greek language. One had said of the word, and I quote, "If we regard a person with agape, it means that nothing that they do will make us seek anything but their highest good. Though they injure us and insult us, we will never feel anything but kindness toward them. It's not emotion, but it's an act of the will." You see, that can only come from the power of Christ in our life and the Holy Spirit. Jesus hanging on the cross, those that put him on the cross, all around mocking him, you know, cursing him, saying, "If you're the Son of God, come off the cross." Even those that were beside him, the thieves, said, "Yeah, you come off, take us off." But the one thief got saved. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." You see, Jesus didn't retaliate, but he was patient. He forbore. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them." And he says, notice in verse 3 here, Ephesians 4, he said, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see, the unity of the Spirit is born out of our walk in the Spirit, our walk in Christ, these attributes that we just described. Then we can be in unity. We can be unity in the body of Christ, preserving the unity. We're to be diligent. Diligent. It's already there. God has already created that. So we have come in as strangers out of a sinful life. We've come in. What are we going to do? No, we're not going to mess with what God is God's. We want to be under God, the Lord's yoke, and to be in his body, in his household, as we're supposed to be. You see, so we're diligent to guard it, to preserve it. You see, marriage is like a garden. Needs constant weeding. Constant weeding. Catch the little foxes that are going to ruin the garden, ruin the marriage. And so here in the body of Christ, we're diligent. Diligent to guard. On constant watch over. You see, that's what he's telling us. Yeah. Because there's unity. There's unity that God has put there. You see, it's already exists. We just preserve it. We just preserve what is there. You see, when life is at its best, and one of our guys on a Saturday morning prayer, they kind of mentioned this, and it reminded me of what I was going to teach. Because when life is at its best, the enemy comes in. When things are so calm and going on good, the enemy comes in to rob, steal, and destroy. This is why Paul is telling us preserve. Preserve what already exists. And notice he says, in the bond of peace. Preserving that unity of the Spirit in what? In the bond of peace. First of all, it's peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, our salvation. But then it's peace with each other. You see, if we're warring at odds with one another, it's evident that we're warring or we're at odds within and with God. You see, you can't have one without the other. You see, our relationship with God shows up in our relationship with each other. I've had people in church, one had to sit on one side, one on the other side, because they couldn't get along. They just had something going. I'm thinking, if that's you, this was years ago, so I'm not talking really to you. Maybe it might be to you. Maybe it's prophetic. Get it right now. This is God's church. This is, literally, I'm speaking in general. This is what he's created, us coming together. So we need to go along with him, do what he tells us that we're to do. You see, when peace rules within our hearts and with God, just the unity naturally follows. But if there's no peace, you're going to find that there's going to be problems with people. Well, notice he ends up here in verse 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So we're placed in this. He's recruited us. He's called us by name and put us in this privileged position. This is God's work. This is God's family. Whatever church you're going to go to, you know, you happen to be here with us. But if you go on vacation, you go to another church, it's God's work. It's what God has done. So he's put us there. You see, one of the things that I've noticed in my Christian walk is there are those that want to get us all together. Unity. You know, we want to have unity. It's not unity at all cost, and yet some want that. Forget the doctrine. Doctrine divides. We need to love each other. We need to be one with each other. You know, they say that. That's not true. That's not according to Scripture. At least it's not according to Paul in his first three chapters. Not at all. He laid out doctrinal foundation for unity and oneness. You see, we can call them building blocks of unity. One body. In other words, every believer in Christ is placed into the church by God. If you're a note taker, you want to do a little homework, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 31. And you can see it there. And then one Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit in you and in me and in all of us. One Spirit. That person of the Holy Spirit indwelling with all believers. And one hope of our calling. That's a reference to Christ's return. Christ's return, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus 3:5. And one Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee shall bow, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, because he's the one that died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, he rose again, he's alive, and he's coming again. Now, to say that he's my Lord and to be at odds with your brothers and sisters, that doesn't fit. Something is wrong. It's an oxymoron. Two things don't fit together. Gandhi, that spiritual leader in India, was asked, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? He said, Christ's followers. We are, he said, because of all this not unity, the very opposite of what God has created, he's made. And then he says one faith. Yeah, one faith. We dealt with that in Ephesians 2:20. Having been built upon, this is the church, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So you got the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, and the teaching of the Word of God. That's what it's built upon. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally God breathed. So we have the Word of God, God breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that every man may be equipped, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So it's a settled body of truth. We have that. Notice what God has given us. And now we just little people come and now we're placed in that. How are we to serve Him? How are we to be in this church? And then He says, one baptism. One baptism. Now, He's talking about the act of the Holy Spirit placing us in the body of Christ, the church, at salvation. Does that immediately. You see, He also says that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, because baptism means to be placed into, to be immersed into. We were immersed into the body of Christ, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And then finally He says, one God and Father. Ah, I like that. So here we have all this, but who's the head? Who's overseeing all this? One God and Father. That's the authority in the family. The authority in the family of God, the house of God. So the kids don't get, they don't get all bent out of shape and coming at each other and fight and do all this stuff and mess with each other and at odds with each other, because we have God the Father, the disciplinarian, to keep the kids in check. I like that. I want that. I want to be kept in check. I never had discipline in my home. Never. I grew up like wild. That was crazy. So I look forward to God's discipline. You see, in His family, He's the authority. He's the authority. And so when the kids, you know, when they start doing their own thing and when they get bent out of shape and they start going after each other, here, God the Father, He disciplines us. You see, all this is good news, especially this last part. It's good news for those who come from stable homes, because they come into a church and they go, my family was just, you know, there was not much drama. My mom and dad, they loved each other and they taught, it was so good in my house. I don't want a church that's got a lot of drama, a lot of weird things going on. I want something that's stable. It's got integrity. It's got longevity. That's what I want. I like that. You see, that's what God's family is. Or even if you're from a family that was unstable, like a lot of us, didn't even know our father, barely knew our mother, but grew up in an unstable kind of situation. You see, I like stability. I like a family that is not so dysfunctional, but God is functioning. He's ordained it. He's made it good. That's what I want. You see, I think some were a disappointment to their family. They go with that, you know, all through their life. They go with that. Ah, but you're not a disappointment to God. That's a good thing coming into the family of God. Oh, you're not a disappointment to Him. So if my mother and father have forsaken me, the Lord will take me up. And that's what we are in the body of Christ.